Today's reading is from Luke chapter 20, starting from verse 19, going to 21 verse 4. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Ellen, thanks very much for reading. And hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of the church. So good to be together. Great that you've come to be with us this Sunday evening. I wonder how easily you get shaken by killer objections to the Bible and the Christian faith. You know, the friend or the tweet or the article that says, "What about the Gospel of Thomas?" Boom. Or Matthew and Mark have one angel at the tomb after Jesus was raised. Luke and John have two. Contradiction. Or are you really suggesting there were dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? T-Rex in the bunk bed next to a kitten? Yeah, right. And that's just details about the text. The killer questions only intensify when we start to talk about the substantive truths. So hell, seriously? One true faith? Really? With someone just beside you, we don't often do group work and sermons, but just with someone beside you, can you think of a time when you felt the weight of a killer objection? Or maybe you're here and you are the person with a killer question that you think blows a hole in the Christian faith? Tell it to the person next to you. See if it freaks them out. Let's chat for a couple of minutes. Okay. Tom had a good one, so his friend said, "Surely God knows the taste of a strawberry milkshake." But God doesn't have a tongue, so he can't know the taste of strawberry milkshake. Boom. Was that it? Whole of Christendom comes crumbling around on the basis of that. Well, some of them are a bit more serious, aren't they? Ricky Gervais is a comedian. He lives up near Hampstead Heath. We sometimes see him, actually. We go up there to play rugby on a Saturday morning. And he's a really lovely guy. Very hostile, though, on Twitter to the Christian faith. This is one of his scoffs. So God didn't prevent terrible things because A, he can't, B, doesn't want to, C, causes them, D, he doesn't exist. Boom. And I don't know what you're like. Maybe I'm just like more of a fragile person, but I see things like this and have these moments of going, ah, maybe he's right. He's a celebrity. It's concisely put. We can feel shaken. Well, Luke is a good gospel for believers who are easily unsettled. Remember his purpose for writing right back at the beginning? It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, Theophilus is like most of us. He's heard about Jesus, most likely believes in him already, but his faith could be more robust. And I love it that Luke uses that language of certainty because it tells me that God gets me. God gets it that Theophilus and you and me so often feel uncertain, even if we've been well taught, as Theophilus seems to have. Let's be honest, don't you experience insecurity about your faith sometimes? Have anxieties about it? I really hope that we can be vulnerable enough to be honest about all of that here in this church. We have doubts. Some are about whether it's all true. Luke engages with those. But doubts about where I fit in, about whether God is good, doubts about the future. And how we feel in the face of so-called killer questions shows that faith can be fragile. If you're here exploring Christianity, great that you're with us. You should know, doubt is a normal thing for believers in Jesus. Of course, certainty is a journey. It's not something you can ever fully arrive at, but certainty can grow. One of the reasons I love Luke is because it was the first gospel I studied cover to cover. First year at university, we were giving Luke's out at the uni mission week that year. And my personal testimony is that insecurity remains an issue for this believer, but my testimony is also that certainty has definitely grown. And I pray that it will in all of us through these next few weeks. By the end of this section, which is the end of Luke's gospel, Luke thinks he'll have given us enough material to make us confidently join in Jesus' global mission to reach the world. That's what Jesus sends his disciples off to do at the end of Luke. Now here's just a little tip, a kind of Bible handing tip for this series, in this section. If you get lost, or if you miss one, like maybe some of you will miss one next week for the weekend away, here is a tip. Come back to the parable of the tenants from last week. Because the rest of this section of Luke's gospel just plays out in real time everything Jesus predicted in that story. So in the parable, the wicked tenants who killed the landlord's son were the obvious baddies, but in real life they were religious. They ran the system that God himself had established in his vineyard. They have killer questions that could shake you up. That's our first point, killer questions. Let's look at two of them. So verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable, the one about the wicked tenants, against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. These guys are literally asking killer questions. They want to catch Jesus out so they can get their hands on him to kill him. And that's hugely ironic. This is in the same breath. There's no real pause at the end of the parable from last week. He's just a minute ago told a story about them killing the son and warned them that the son is coming back to crush his enemies. Rather than heed that warning, what do? They do exactly what Jesus predicted. They plot to kill the son. Verse 20. To catch him. Uses that phrase later on in the reading as well. They wanted to catch him. Scribes and the chief priests are off on a bit of a fishing expedition. Don't know if you know about fishing. I've only been once with my father-in-law. And the only thing I caught was myself. I basically panicked, threw this rod around, and when the line landed, the sharp bit landed in my top lip, which basically confirmed to my father-in-law everything he suspected. His daughter has married a total idiot. Anyway, it's quite a deceptive sport, fishing, I was just thinking, as you bait your line. Come on, fishy. Got a little bit of lunchy for you. Gotcha. Pretending to be sincere. That's these guys. They're after a catch, and here they come, verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." It's them pretending to be sincere, trying to hook him in, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Paying tribute is about paying tax. Israel was occupied territory at this time. It was controversial to pay the tax to the occupying Romans. Very unpopular. So if Jesus says, yeah, pay Caesar, he looks like Mr. Establishment in with the Romans. That won't go down well with the crowds. If he says, don't pay, that's insurrection grounds to arrest him immediately. Killer question. Tragic, isn't it? Humanity trying to catch God out. What's Jesus going to say? Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And you do picture him treating them like children a bit here. Whose head is on the money, children? Caesar's? Well, you guys said it. So verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Yes, submit to human authorities. Loads about that in the rest of the Bible. But render to God what's God's. Like when he comes asking for some of the fruit in his vineyard. Or like when he sends his son to speak to you. Or do you not want God to be God in your life? Could it be that that's the issue with some people's killer questions? I just don't want to render to God what's God's. And it's brilliant, isn't it? He not only bats away the question easily, he started to turn the spotlight round onto them. Verse 26, it shuts them up. These scribes, fishing expedition has failed, couldn't catch Jesus. But immediately, another attempted killer question, verse 27. The Sadducees muscle in. They say, hey, you're worse at fishing than Kev. Give us a go. We'll catch him. Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This was a slightly obscure rule in the Old Testament law of Moses. If your brother dies, you have to marry your sister-in-law to have children with her on behalf of your brother. So if you're someone here and you have a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law, ask them what they think of that as a rule. Ask them what they think about that being applied as the way of things in your family. Anyway, here's the scenario that the Sadducees present. Verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Now, you would think that somewhere along the line, these brothers might have started to get suspicious about the wife whose husband died, whose second husband died, whose third husband died, whose fourth husband died. Anyway, verse 32, eventually she dies. And it's ridiculous. It's a deliberately convoluted, hypothetical scenario. Because the Sadducees deny there's a resurrection. They only take the five books of Moses. And they say, resurrections ain't in there. Hence, we have to read them saying verse 33, dripping with irony as they ask the question to Jesus. So, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. They start in high fives, the Sadducees. We're so clever, caught Jesus out. Well, some of the killer questions we engage with are directly around resurrection beliefs, aren't they? Will we be old or young? Are you saying we're going to go to the toilet in our raised bodies? Is Granny going to come wandering out of the graveyard still wearing her nightie as she gets ready to meet Jesus? Ridiculous. Funny that some people today think they're clever and modern for being resurrection skeptics. Turns out they were resurrection skeptics before there'd even been a resurrection. But get out of that, Jesus. Are you with Moses? Wouldn't want to contradict him, would you? Or are you sticking with your crazy resurrection claims? What's he going to say? Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Human marriage, he's saying, is a this age thing. And I guess not many of us here are married, but if you are, it might be hard to imagine being in the new creation, but not being married to your spouse. But sons and daughters of the resurrection will live in a different kind of body in what is a very different future age, where marriage and passing on the line to keep your inheritance, they're just not a thing anymore. For they cannot die anymore. That's a precious promise, isn't it? Resurrection skeptics, have a bit of imagination. Step outside the box of your narrow categories. God can raise you to a whole new era of existence if he wants to. Remember how powerful we saw him in Genesis 1? So that's the answer to your specific point, Sadducees. She won't be married to any of the brothers. And on your more general failure to believe the resurrection of the dead, let's listen to Moses, who you say you take seriously. Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, I don't totally get these verses, and actually that's part of, I think, Jesus showing us he knows scripture better than any of us. But clearly, calling himself the God of each one of them suggests ongoing relationship with these characters. Actually, when you look at the passage about the bush, Exodus 3, their God forever is what it calls him. Hence verse 38. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but all of the living, for all live to him, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I think it's important to say at this point, it's not just that resurrection conversations are a skeptic's paradise. Like the last incident, this is directly linked back to the parable of the tenants. Because if you don't believe in resurrections, what could possibly come back to haunt you if you killed the son? Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. They're pretending again. Verse 40, real thing is they no longer dare to ask him any questions. And we've been talking about killer questions. I don't know how you feel as you watch Jesus in action, but take confidence just from the way that he bats the skeptics off. His confidence makes me more confident the way you see him navigate the scriptures better than anyone. Know right at the heart what's going on with people. It builds my confidence, not that I'll have all the answers next time, but confidence because of him. His opponents are scared. And they should be. Because they might not dare ask any more questions, but Jesus for sure has some for them. See, killer questions disguise hearts that won't let Jesus be Lord. Verse 41. But he said to them, this is the way round it's supposed to be. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, this is a little bit fiddly, so you actually do need to be alive to get the point. Are you still alive out there? Some indicate to me that you're still alive. Okay, good. What does that mean? Well, tell me at the end. Anyway, I realise it's quite a low bar to set for a talk. My aim is that they'll still be alive 2/3 of the way through the talk. But anyway, it's going well so far. You're still alive. A king has been promised in the line of David. This is the thing to focus on. A son of David who would sit at God's right hand till God made that son's enemies a footstool. It's the quote from Psalm 110 verse 1 that we started the meeting with. So that Lord in yellow there on the screen, that's God, the Lord God, said to my Lord, David's Lord, this king who's David's son. Jesus' point, verse 44, is how can David call the same individual my Lord and my son? Now, in my personal experience, sons are very good at acting like little lords. I've been known to grumble, what did your last butler die of, from time to time. But I've never actually said, yes, my Lord, to one of the babies. David calls his future great-great-great-great-great-grandson my Lord. Why so much deference from an older to a younger? Well, the silence is palpable. No answer back from the scribes. It's one of those mysteries from the Old Testament that only makes sense when Jesus arrives and we meet great David's greater son. But here you see, it's not just that Jesus is trying to show up that the scribes didn't understand this particular prophetic puzzle. This is him cutting right to the heart of the issue. David was prepared to call me Lord. Why won't you? And we know from the parable last week, it's because you want to own the vineyard. And this is a repeat of the warning from last week. At the end of all things, see, there will be people who call him Lord. And there will be enemies under his feet. Which one are you going to be? Now, this is not to say that every question and objection that your friend raise comes from a sinister place. Please don't go from here hearing that we've said that. We really want to engage with questions that are often honestly presented as people explore Christianity. But killer questions, clever objections, religious objections, mockery, are so often a cover for hearts that just won't give up being their own Lord. You know, it's no surprise that there's all this conflict and hoo-ha around Jesus. The Son has come to challenge assumptions, to correct errors, to ask some questions of his own. He wants to shake things up. Of course, he's going to face some pushback from human hearts that all naturally, let's be honest, want to kill him out of the control center of our lives. So, finally, be certain and beware. Verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So here we are, grounding this to ordinary disciples, Theophilus and us. Verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses,
and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, these guys might have all the heritage in the vineyard that God himself set up. But beware of thinking they're where the action is spiritually. They're the old tenants, and they are doomed. That's one of the biggest things Jesus wants to be clear on in this whole section. As Jesus puts them on trial, you can be certain that his judgment on them is the accomplishment of the plan of God. And I think it's just hard for us to get how it would feel for Theophilus, because for them back then, connecting with God had always been through the temple religion. These dudes were surely the ones who knew God. You know, we're very used, having read the Gospels, to writing them off as the pantomime baddies. But they were the system. And they were very intimidating to new believers like Theophilus as they laughed. Ha! Jesus! Resurrection! Church! Where do you even meet? And lots of that intimidation would come because the scribes looked so impressive and sounded so clever. It's a pretended sham. Maybe you felt sorry for the old tenants in the parable last week. You see why God's right to condemn? And as we think about applying stories, you probably, like me, don't know many intimidating Jewish scribes or any Sadducees in your life. But I think we can so easily be shaken up by people who are a bit like them today. So the killer question shakes us so much and ruffles us more when it comes with a PhD attached, or a religious title, or 1,000 retweets. Liberal theology can be presented as so sophisticated, quoting scripture, like these guys. Islam looks so devout. Long prayers, like these guys. And woke London seems to be able to take the good bits from God's ethics and distill them away from taking God himself. Can feel persuasive, impressive. Looks like the Pharisees have been really generous in the last few verses, start of chapter 21. But whether this is flamboyant religion that won't call Jesus Lord, or impressive influencers who won't call Jesus Lord, or whether it's people making generous donations but won't call Jesus Lord, if they won't call Jesus Lord, then they're not rendering to God what's God's. They're mocking the Son, and I'm afraid they're on the road to hell. The scribes here might deserve greater condemnation, it says. That language of greater suggests judgment is proportionate. These guys do seem particularly stinking hypocrites. But at the end of all things, there will be people who call Jesus Lord, and there will be enemies under his feet. So keep lining up with the new tenants, Theophilus and us, which will often feel weaker and look unimpressive, like that widow showing her devotion at the start of chapter 21. The church might not look like the in crowd, culturally or even spiritually, in the first century or the 21st, but God is interested in hearts. And isn't it great news that the gospel's not about this kind of religion? It's so ugly and elitist. I'm so glad that God wants to see it, the back of it. His vineyard is for anyone from anywhere who will honour his Son. You don't have to have been near a temple or a robe. Those who call Jesus Lord are the true people of God. And these things were written that you might have certainty. Shall we say our prayers?
Thank you, Lord, that you are who you say you are, that we can grow in our certainty of you. We pray for those who are yet to call you Lord, that their hardened hearts be softened, that instead of questioning your word, they allow it to be the living word, and let Jesus be Lord in their lives. We are sorry when we try and make our deeds in church more about us than about your glory. what we learn to grow in our devotion to you. For you are, Lord, the one who died and rose again, and in whom we can trust and depend on for all things. We pray for the staff at Euston Church. We thank you for their faithfulness in learning and teaching the Bible as it is. We pray that they will continue to treasure their relationship with you, grow in love for you, and may that alone fuel their efforts in their work. We pray against temptations to look put together or to look to impressive leaders in this world, but instead to hold up your word and wholeheartedly give of themselves to serve you and your church, all for your glory's sake. Finally, we turn to pray for Fran, Sam, Florence, and baby Libby. Our hearts ache for the loss of Libby in this lifetime. Such a horrible reminder of the brokenness of this world. We pray for comfort in knowing that this world is not the end. And we can still rejoice in that truth and hope that there will be a time where there will be no more suffering, no more sickness, pain, or death, where no more shall an infant only live a few days. How good will that be? We know that till that time comes, we have a Father who knows and feels our pain. We thank you that you're never distant. We thank you for Sam and friends' hope in you, as they still bless your name as you have taken away. We pray for strength for each day as they look to you for help. We pray for your comfort in their hearting, and trust in you, who is still and always sovereign and still in control. We pray for a friend to heal well physically, and we pray for you to supply their daily needs. In the midst of the grief, we still thank you, God, that you gave Libby breath, even for a short time, for time for her to meet her family and have cuddles. And we thank you for Florence, who is still such a joy and in her faith reminds the adults to keep trusting Jesus. You are our Father who is close and who hears our prayers, even when we do not have the words to say. We await the day when all things will be made new, and we pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.